Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, in our program last week, we started discussing some verses in Job chapter 26.
Mm-hmm.
And those verses make up what you described as one of your favorite creation passages.
Well, yes, that's right. Job chapter 26, verses 5 through 14, is, in my opinion, one of the most profound revelations, probably the most dramatic, sweeping description of God's work in creation, in mankind's history, and even in eternity, and it's uttered by Job in just 10 short verses.
Wow, that is quite an acclamation.
Well, obviously, it's just my opinion, but it's one of the wonders of the Word of God, how different passages will have different effects on different people. So let me explain why I find Job 26 to be so profound. The description begins by declaring God's sovereignty over death and destruction and hell, then reveals that God placed the earth in empty space, that he controls the elements of nature, affecting what happens on earth, that he formed the sphere of the earth, and thus causes day and night. The angels are in awe of him. He controls the nations, that he spoke the heavens into existence, and has accomplished the salvation of man by defeating our arch enemy, the serpent, that is, Satan.
Wow. Now, you did say this passage was just 10 verses long, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, are you thinking we can cover all of it in just one program?
Well, I didn't say that, Scott.
Okay.
I'm pretty sure it will take more than one program to ponder all this passage contains, especially given that everything I just described dealt with just the first 9 of those 10 verses. The final verse, Job 26, verse 14, then summarizes that entire panorama of the majesty and the glory of the Almighty by saying, quote, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways."
Okay, I think you've really set the stage, so to speak. So how about raising the curtain by reading the passage for all of us?
I'd love to. But I want you to read along as well, Scott.
Okay.
"The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants.
Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering.
He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing.
He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them.
He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it.
He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness.
The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke.
He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab.
By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent.
Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand?" Now, Dr. Scripture, I definitely recognize some of the things you said were described in those verses, but I think you're going to have to explain how you see all of those ideas about God that you listed in those few verses we just read.
Well, that's what this program is about today, Scott. So, I had already touched on the meaning of the first two verses, verses 5 and 6, in the previous program. So, basically, when it says, "The departed spirits tremble, and Sheol and Abaddon are naked before him," it's referring to the fact that dead are helpless, and God sees and knows everything that has to do with the afterlife. He knows what so often frightens, even terrorizes man, what happens when we die. Things which we can have no knowledge about unless God reveals them to us. And as best as we can tell from what the Word does reveal to us, especially in the New Testament, until Jesus, the Son of God, had offered his sacrifice to God the Father after Calvary and cleansed the heavenly temple, opening paradise, the dead were either in a place of destruction and torment, what Job there calls Abaddon, or in that mysterious realm called Sheol, where the righteous apparently waited until Christ opened heaven and then they could be present with the Lord, which is how Paul describes it in the New Testament. The point being that God has absolute sovereignty over the afterlife. I really want to point out to each listener, this is a sobering reality. If you are not right with your Creator, don't assume that you've got time to work it out later. When you die, all your decisions will be finished. And what you did with Jesus Christ is all that matters.
That's right. There's no purgatory, no reincarnation. Mm-hmm. Where is it that it says it's appointed unto man once to die and after that he faces judgment?
Yes, that's in Hebrews 9:27. Let's read exactly what it says. Go ahead, Scott.
Okay, Hebrews 9:27, and I'm reading the NIV, which says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment.
And that is the absolute truth. Anyone who thinks that after they die, they can argue with God or reason with God, well, that's not the way it's going to be. He is sovereign, and he's already explained to us what comes with the judgment. So then, moving on to verse 7 in Job 26, it says this, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. You know, that's one of my favorite creation statements. The imagery there of God just hanging the earth on nothing. You know, this idea is an idea that man's imagination simply doesn't come up with. When men tried to figure it out themselves, they came up with Atlas holding up the earth, or the Indian creation story in the Bhagavad Gita, where the earth is on the back of a turtle and elephants hold up the turtle or something like that. You know, forgive me if I have it backwards, but does it really matter which way you imagine it?
Nope.
The concoctions of man are bizarre. But of course, we know the earth is suspended in space. It's hanging on nothing. And there it is described for us right there in the book of Job. And then Job goes on to talk about, of all things, the weather. Basically, he points out that God is the one who controls it.
Well, yeah, everyone talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it.
Yes, well, nowadays there are those who actually claim we can do something about it.
Yeah.
There are those who preach constantly about climate change, as though we can alter the climate if we work together. And of course, do what they say.
Yeah, well, I remember when the term was global warming, but since that seems to have been contradicted so many times over the years, the phrase was changed by, well, I wonder who made the change. Anyway.
They.
Yeah, they. Whoever made the change, they began to use the term climate change.
Mm-hmm.
So now I guess we're just supposed to be concerned about any changes in the weather.
And the issue, Scott, is not that we shouldn't try and be responsible with respect to how we treat our environment and how we use the natural resources that God has provided. But we deceive ourselves when we claim that we can ultimately control the weather by working together. You know that, in my estimation, this is the same kind of hubris man expressed at the Tower of Babel in defiance of God's command to spread out over the earth after the flood. You know, we often experience droughts, whether out west in the United States or less often here in the Midwest. Well, the radical environmentalists say it's man who caused it, and thus man should be able to effectively make changes in the future to reverse such effects. However, in contrast to what man might think, what did it say in verse 8? He, that is God, wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. Something as seemingly simple as the clouds are truly out of man's control. God controls the weather.
Well, yeah, Dr. Scripture, and in verse 9, we're not only reminded that God is responsible for what happens with the clouds, but he is the one responsible for placing that moon in space above the earth.
That's a good point, Scott. Going back to Genesis 1, talking about the sun, moon, and stars, it says, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night. And that principle of the sun and moon governing the day and the night, it's similar to God's sovereignty over all his creation. We can't do anything to stop the sun from rising and the moon from going through its phases. It's a reminder from the Lord how little we actually can control what he created around us. And I should point out something else about that moon. That moon that if not for it, there would be no life on earth. The word moon could be confusing in verse 9 because that's the translation of the word in the New American Standard Bible, which is what I read from. But in the King James Version, it says, he covers the face of his throne. Well, that word translated throne or moon is certainly not a common word. It only occurs three times in the Old Testament. But even in the KJV, in the other two places the word occurs, the King James translates it as full moon. So, for example, in Psalm 81, verse 3, it says in the King James, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast." So, I'm not sure why the King James translates it with the word throne in Job, but I think the sense of the passage in Job is talking about the moon. And as you pointed out, Scott, it reminds us that God created that beautiful nightlight in the sky, our shining moon. And then the power of the Creator is again highlighted in this amazing verse 10, which essentially indicates that God created a round planet, which obviously contradicts the claims of the critics that say the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. Nothing could be further from the truth. Scott, read verse 10 again.
"He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." You know, it's almost as though Job had in mind that picture of the Earth taken by the Apollo 11 astronauts.
Yes, that famous photo taken by the astronauts as they stood on the surface of the moon and saw the Earth hanging in empty space, just as Job described it. They could see the curvature of that boundary between light and darkness on the earth, and that curved boundary is the result of the sun shining on the spherical earth from 93 million miles away in space. It was a spectacular sight, and is precisely what Job explained without standing on the moon. So how could he have known this? Well, the one who hung those celestial bodies in space revealed it to ancient man, and Job wrote it down.
Well, Dr. Scripture, as you suspected, we do not have time to consider all 10 verses of this great creation passage in Job 26. We are yet to consider what it says about the angels being in awe of him, his control of the nations, his speaking the heavens into existence, and that he has accomplished the salvation of man by defeating our archenemy, the serpent. Are you sure that's all in the last 4 verses of chapter 26?
Well, actually, it's just verses 11, 12, and 13.
Okay.
What you mentioned didn't include what it says in verse 14. Let me read it. "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" All that we describe so far, and what we will consider in verses 11 through 13, verse 14 says of it, are just the fringes of his ways, just the edges of the display of his greatness, his power, his control. In verses 5 through 10, we saw God's knowledge and control of the afterlife. We don't even know what it is really like, let alone have any control over it or what happens in it. But even if we bring it close to home and consider the weather, we're out of our league. Mm. We are so dependent on the weather, and although it's very popular right now to make claims about controlling Earth's climate, we can control the cycle of Earth's climate changes like we can control the moon's rotation around the Earth or the Earth's orbiting the sun. What God ordained back on day 4 of creation is absolutely constant and unaffected by what man thinks or does. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. And that's not what I say. That's what Scripture says.